Gospel, John chapter 20. There are Bibles at the back if anyone wants to have one passed to them. Now, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped round Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who'd reached the tomb first, went inside also. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus was to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. Now she wept, she bent over and looked into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but didn't realize it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I'll get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I've seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. Now on the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. And if you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Father, we pray that as Phil comes and shares with us on this wonderful, wonderful story of the resurrection morning, that you would bless him and you would bless us, and you would help us to understand even more about what you have done, your power and your love, because we ask it in the name of the risen Saviour. Amen.
Thank you, Peter. Good morning, everybody. Easter Sunday is one of those slightly unusual services for a preacher, when you stand up and realise there's an awful lot of people in the congregation who you don't normally see in front of you. Visitors, very welcome. Some of you I recognise, some of you I don't, and I'll try and get round and say hello to everybody in the course of the morning. Just take that out, and I've got an idea what time we're on. Here we are. Reverend Dr. Billy Graham, who you will doubtless have heard died a couple of weeks ago, was a unique individual, I think. gifted by God as the man for his generation. He preached to millions of people in 53 countries around the world, and via the TV and the internet reached over 185 countries. Millions of people came forward to receive Christ as a result of his preaching. The Spirit of God was upon him in a special way. The Reverend Mark Woods, who is a Baptist minister turned journalist, in his obituary of Billy Graham, wrote this. He didn't say anything in his preaching that I wouldn't say in mine. Yet when I say it, there's hardly any response. When he said it, people responded in their thousands. I think I know that feeling. Yet for all that, actually, if you look at the figures, the majority of people who heard Billy Graham did not respond. 3.2 million people signed up at the Billy Graham Crusades to give their life to Christ. But he preached to 35 million Americans, never mind the rest of the world. And yes, many of those people in those congregations would already have been Christians, come along to hear this big name preacher or to bring their friends. But we can't escape the fact that even with such an anointed preacher, many did not hear the voice of God through him. John Humphreys, many of you will be familiar with, Radio 4 Today presenter, a self-proclaimed agnostic, used to have a faith and still searching for a faith. And he went to hear Billy Graham in the 1980s when he came over. And on the morning of Graham's death, he reflected on his own feelings on hearing him preach. And his comment was, "I expected more." The same is true of any great preacher or communicator. And it was true even of the greatest, the most anointed. It was true of Jesus. He'd spent 3 years teaching his disciples about his mission, including increasingly clearly saying to them, "This will end in my death, but I will rise again." And yet we find on this Easter morning, they still did not understand that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Why? Why did they not understand? Jesus had told them clearly, at least 3 times in the gospel accounts, Jesus states quite bluntly, "The Son of Man must suffer and be killed, but 3 days later he will rise from the dead." And the wording in Matthew 16, in Matthew's account of one of those occasions, is that Jesus began from this moment to say this. It implies that it was a continual thing. He kept saying this. He kept trying to teach them this. But they didn't take this in. They didn't remember it. They didn't internalize it. I think because it conflicted with all their other expectations. On a purely physical, human sense, it seems fantastical. Or at least it does to us. It might have seemed slightly less fantastical to them. The Jewish scriptures had the concept of people rising from the dead. Elijah and Elisha both raised people from the dead. The gospel accounts tell us that at least 3 times Jesus had raised people from the dead. They'd seen that. They'd seen people come back to life. But it still wasn't commonplace. It still wasn't something they'd expect. But I wonder if the bigger barrier, in a funny sense, was their faith. Everything they'd seen of Jesus, his teaching, his miracles, his lifestyle, the way he interacted with people, the way he loved people, the way he challenged the religious authorities, everything about him led them to believe he was the Messiah. He was God's special anointed one, the one who the scriptures foretold and the one who so many in that day were expecting. And that belief brought with it a number of expectations. It's difficult for us to say exactly what. There was a melting pot of messianic ideas flying around at that time. Would Messiah be a military ruler who would overthrow the Romans? Would he be a priestly ruler who would restore the temple worship to the fullness of its glory? Would he somehow combine those two, or would he be something else entirely? But the one thing no one expected was a suffering Messiah. Messiah was to be king, priest, one with power, one with authority. That's what they'd seen in Jesus. That's what they expected him to continue and to bring to fulfillment. I don't think it's any coincidence that the first time that Jesus starts talking to them of the fact that he is going to die and he is going to rise again is immediately after Peter first identifies him as the Messiah. Because Jesus is saying, yes, I will be the expected anointed Messiah, but I'm going to be a Messiah who dies. But a Messiah who dies, even if he does rise again, is so far outside their conception. It's as if they blank it out. They're incapable of understanding. I wonder if there's an irony that perhaps the disciple who grasps it the most is Judas. Judas, perhaps more than any of them, realizes that Jesus isn't going to fulfill his hopes and dreams. Jesus isn't going to be the powerful military or religious ruler with Judas as one of his inner circle. Perhaps Judas, more than any of them, understands that Jesus really is talking about a way of suffering, a way of dying. And so he decides that's not for him. But the other 11 disciples, the women, the other followers in the crowd, they didn't understand. And so throughout our reading today on this Easter morning, there's confusion. Mary goes first to the tomb and Jesus isn't there. So she runs back. They've taken him away somewhere. Don't know where he's gone, but he's not there. And so Simon and John run and they have a look. And yeah, well, Jesus isn't there. And John writes, they saw and believed, but quite what did they believe? They believed he'd gone. But immediately afterwards, John tells us they still didn't understand. So they hadn't really grasped what was going on here. And they don't run off to tell anybody else. They quietly go home and think about it and try and figure it all out. And then Jesus appears to Mary. But his resurrection is so outside her expectations, she doesn't recognize him. She thinks he's the gardener. And eventually, she comes to realize, yes, actually, this is Jesus. And she does run to tell the disciples all about it. But the next things we find is they're still in a locked room, scared, confused, not sure what's going on. But however much they weren't expecting it, however much this idea of resurrection is outside of their imagining, however much their grief is clouding their vision, it is the reality. It is the reality of that Easter morning. Jesus has risen. And with his perfect pastoral heart, he begins the slow process of helping them to understand, helping them to get to grips with this new reality, helping them to put aside their old dreams and expectations and begin to understand what God is doing. He does that with Mary. As she fails to recognize him through her tears, he tenderly calls her name, Mary. With that one word, gently calling her to embrace a new reality. A reality in which he's not dead. There is no need for weeping. She can instead rejoice in his resurrection. And he comes to the disciples, locked away in their fear. And he appears among them with those words, words they'd have heard from him so many times. Shalom, peace be with you. But words now given a whole new depth of meaning. And it doesn't end there. Thomas isn't there. And yet the Lord graciously returns a week later to show himself to Thomas, so that he too might see and believe and understand and embrace this new reality. And Luke tells us he appears to two on the road to Emmaus. We're going to look at that story next week. And he spends time with them unpacking the Old Testament to show how they spoke of his life and death and resurrection, with a spirit-filled power which causes their hearts to burn within them. Even with the best teacher in the world, they had been so slow to receive, to understand, to believe. And so now, as they begin to experience this new reality that Jesus is risen, he begins to teach them again, to show and to tell them what has happened and what this means. He begins to lead them into this new reality. And it is a whole new reality. They're coming to grips with far more than just the fact that Jesus, who they thought was dead, is now alive again. They're coming to terms in their minds with a Messiah who could suffer and die and yet still truly be God's anointed. They're beginning to figure out what it means to follow him without him being physically there with them. They're beginning to experience his presence in a new way, a new type of life in him. They're beginning to see that God is doing something new and different in the world through the resurrected Christ. It's a story that unfolds throughout the rest of the New Testament and throughout 2,000 years so far of history. But it's a reality that begins here on that Easter Sunday morning, as Jesus begins to spell out what God is now doing. "Do not hold on to me," he says to Mary. Does that mean physically? Is there something about his human form that means he should not be touched? Pete mentioned the Authorized Version, "touch me not." And the word does mean touch, but it has more the idea of cling to, fasten to. Jesus is saying to Mary, "Don't keep me here. I'm not staying. I have to go back to my Father. Yes, I'm alive, but you have to get used to a new reality without my physical presence with you." And as he stands with those disciples in the locked room, did he walk through the wall? Was he there all along, invisible? Did he teleport in, Star Trek style? We don't know, but however he became there among them, it's a sign that this new physical body is different. This is not just, as with Lazarus and others, a resuscitation back to the same life, to age and to die again. This is a new physical reality. Jesus, the first to inhabit the new physical body that one day we will all inhabit, as Paul writes to the Corinthians. Get the page to turn over. 1 Corinthians 15. "So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in honor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." Again, a new reality, a new type of physicality. Jesus isn't here to become king in the earthly physical temple, but to bring into being a new kingdom with a new temple that will never pass away. And then he breathes on his disciples. We think of the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost, don't we, 50 days later. But even here, Jesus breathes on his disciples and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." A new way of him being with them. The Holy Spirit indwelling them. The new life, the life of God within. Jesus no longer physically present, but with them in a way that transcends physical boundaries. And so he can promise with confidence to be with each and every one always to the ends of the earth. "If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Not, I think, that we take from this, as some of our Catholic brothers and sisters might, that the church has authority to decide who is forgiven or not, to pronounce absolution. But rather, I think that the followers of Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit, because it follows straight on from the breath of the Holy Spirit, are gifted with the discernment to understand the will of God, to declare what is God's will and what is not, to call people to repentance and change, and having observed that repentance, to willingly accept people into the worshipping life of the community as a forgiven sinner. All this is the beginning of a completely new reality, a completely new way of doing things. No longer just follow Jesus, observe him, follow his lead. But says Jesus, I am going. I am leaving you with my Holy Spirit so you can take this, you can run with it, under my guidance, with my power. In anticipation of a future when all things will be brought to completion and will be transformed into a resurrection identity of which this is just a foretaste. That's what Easter Sunday is about. That's what the resurrection is about. It's not just Jesus coming back to life. It's the dawning of a whole new era in the history of humanity and of the world. An era in which we still live today. So what does that mean in practice? What do we learn from this? How slow can we be to understand? As we said at the beginning, the disciples, even after 3 years of Jesus' teaching, still didn't get it. And we don't have Jesus in the pulpit. We don't even have Billy Graham in the pulpit. But we do seek faithfully, week by week, to try to understand God's word. But even with the best preaching, sometimes we just don't get it. I once heard a pastor tell the story of a woman in his congregation. She was well in her 80s. She'd been to church, that church, pretty much every week of her life, sat in the same seat in the third row with her hat. She'd heard countless preachers and countless sermons. She'd never made any profession of faith, never been baptized, never been a church member. One Easter Sunday, walking from the church after the service, she met him at the back door. She shook his hand. Sorry. Big smile on her face. She said, I've got it. I've finally got it. She was 86 years old. However long you've been coming to church, however many sermons you've heard, it's always worth asking the question, have I got it? Have I understood? Because it begins here on Easter Sunday morning. Have we understood what Jesus was all about? What he came to do, his purpose? Have you understood that his death was not the end? That he did rise from the dead? That he is alive still today? That he has brought into being a new kingdom, a new way of doing things? And he wants you to be part of that. And if you have understood it, how have you responded? Please don't be like Judas, who saw and understood what following Jesus meant, and he didn't want it, because it didn't fit with what he wanted for his life. And so he turned his back on it. Rather, like the disciples, however imperfectly, however slowly, commit to learning more from Jesus about the life that he offers. More about what that means for you. And if you've got it for the first time this morning, or if you haven't but you think you want to, please do speak to me or someone else before you leave today. But in reality, none of us have ever completely understood. There's always more to grasp, I'm sure. I've certainly had them. I'm sure many of us have had those light bulb moments where we understand something for the first time. We think, how could I be so slow? How could I not have got that before? Because there's always more to learn. And the resurrection, perhaps more than anything, shows us that part of the reason for that is because God doesn't do things the way we expect. Dead people stay dead. But this one doesn't. Jesus is the Messiah, God's anointed, but not the type of Messiah they were expecting. And as he ushers in this new way of being, have we understood that? Have we even begun to? Do we really understand what it means to live with the Holy Spirit in our hearts, with the ever-real presence of Jesus in our lives? Are there ways sometimes, perhaps, in which, like the disciples, our faith can almost be a barrier? We can be so sure that we've begun to understand what God is doing that we don't see the unexpected new thing that God is doing. There is always more to learn as we walk forward in that journey with the risen Christ. And he will be continually surprising us by not being the Jesus we thought he was, not being the Messiah we thought he was, because his vision, his kingdom is so much bigger than we can ever begin to grasp. And so as the disciples, having had their eyes opened by experiencing the presence of the risen Christ, knew that they needed to be taught again all the things they'd been told before, because now they could understand them. What of our ideas and our preconceptions do we need to humbly lay aside so we can hear the voice of the risen Jesus teaching us again what he is doing in this world through his church empowered by his Spirit? One of my colleagues at college is the children's worker in a large Baptist church in Leeds. And she recently had hundreds of school children through their building to tell them the Easter story. And speaking to one class of primary school children, she told the story of Holy Week up until Jesus' death on Good Friday. And then she asked, "Does anybody know what happened next?" One girl put her hand up. "Well, that's the end, isn't it? He's dead." And as she questioned further, of that class of 30 kids, none of them had any idea of the next bit of the story. Not one of them had ever heard of the resurrection of Jesus. This central fact in the history of the world, that Jesus on that morning rose from the dead, bringing in a new era of the kingdom of God, is unknown to so many. And the answer probably, because as I just said, God does things to surprise us, probably isn't another Billy Graham. Stadium Crusades worked for a previous generation in a way that they probably won't work for this. But the answer is still the people of God, the people of Jesus, empowered by his Spirit. Whatever form it takes, whatever men and women God calls, whatever their ministry looks like, we need those anointed with the same Spirit as Billy Graham, with the Spirit of Jesus. In fact, each one of us needs to be anointed with that same Spirit, with that same passion, with that same ability to communicate the story of Jesus simply in a way that calls people to respond. And it begins here at the empty tomb on Easter Sunday morning, as we meet with the risen Jesus, as we begin to reclaim our calling as the people filled with God's Spirit, to declare the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ, to tell of his saving work in his death on the cross, and to declare to a new generation, "I have seen the Lord. He is alive. He is risen indeed." Hallelujah.
Let's spend